We've been studying the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ, and to properly handle this, we have to again look over the seven major judgments from the time of the cross. Remember that we're living in a unique age. We're living in what is called the mystery age. It is not a mystery to us, although unfortunately, it is a mystery to many believers that are alive today. This is a unique period of time. The church age, as you know, began at the day of Pentecost and will cease when the rapture occurs. There are very distinct features that make up the body of Christ or the church of Christ. And that, of course, includes not only the 40-plus things that accompany salvation, but other areas as well, things that had never, ever occurred in dispensations past, nor will occur in the future. So we are a privileged people. We're living in a time that, and I don't mean just the 1990s. I'm talking about that period of time called the church age. I also realize that dispensationalism today is not a very popular doctrine. I suggested to the group during the week that from certain institutions of higher learning, and I say that in tongue-in-cheek, as far as they are concerned, have looked upon dispensationalism with great disdain. One even went so far as to say it is the doctrine from the pit of hell. Well, without properly understanding dispensational truth, there can be no real understanding of the entirety of the Word of God and its balance. Years ago, I had a woman say to me, "I don't think God would have me to know that." She didn't see its importance. It is extremely important. If, for example, you no longer are forbidden to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you realize it and know that that is not a part of the time in which we live, you are making a simple dispensational distinction. However, when it comes to the Christian way of life, there's so much mix-up. People take a little bit of the law, and they take a little bit of grace teaching, and they kind of mix it together, and it's like water and oil. It doesn't mix. Eventually, it begins to separate, and there is complete confusion regarding the Christian life. That's why people don't know how to live the Christian life. They're trying to follow a bunch of rules, a bunch of standards. So when we talk about the seven major judgments, we must understand them in the light of their dispensational settings. Our Lord, for example, came to earth, and I like the use of the term, during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. That is a unique period of time. Those of you that have followed the Schofield Reference Bible with regard to the dispensations do not have that. You'll also find that Isaac Watts had also a dispensational analysis of the Scripture. John Nelson Darby, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, also held to a dispensational position. Dallas Seminary, for the most part, I don't know about all of their professors, but I know the school itself holds to a dispensational analysis of the Word of God. The IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, are the only incorporated organization throughout the United States and the world that have a dispensational format in their doctrinal statement. Of course, we do as a local assembly, but then we're independent dependent. You missed that one, didn't you? How can we be independent and dependent? We're independent of all ecclesiastical organizations, but totally dependent upon the Lord. Okay. The first of the judgments, when our Lord came, when he, in human flesh, he who is God, took upon himself the form of man, condescended in lowering himself in the true hypostasis, the hypostatic union of Christ, the God-man, in his humanity, went to the cross and bore our sins. Going to the cross, all of the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ and judged. That's the first major judgment. And everything hinges on that. Every single event in history, biblically, points to that fullness of time event. All of the prophecies point to that time. All of that which we have in the Christian life in retrospect, retroactively look back to that time. Every time, for example, you bow your head or assume whatever posture you assume in prayer and confess sin, you're going back to that time and applying retroactively the truth that occurred on that cross. When he who knew no sin became our sin, that we through his righteousness imputed might have life. The second major judgment is the one I just referred to. It is called rebound, or if you prefer, simply confession. Rebound is a term which I approve. I like it because it is exactly what happens. I've read critics who say rebound belongs on a basketball court, and it does. But it also refers to someone coming back from something. If I said to you the business of a particular organization was practically in bankruptcy, but they rebounded and now they're doing well, you'd understand that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't say, well, that's a term that belongs in a basketball card. You know, some silly little stupid people don't appreciate a term that could convey volumes. And that's what I think the genius of terms is all about. And whenever I hear them, I'm going to use them. I don't care who the source is. And you'll in turn hear them, by the way. And occasionally, I'll give the source the credit. And if not, I'll take the credit. How's that? Well, especially if it's from my thinking. If it's not, you know, we really don't know too much in and out of ourselves. Whatever we've learned in life, we've learned from someone else. You just didn't wake up one day with this a priori knowledge that kind of popped into your head, and your IQ was fully realized with a thoroughly expansive vocabulary. No, you learned it. You learned it by hearing. You learned it by experience. You learned it by reading. You learned it by being taught. So it's not inconceivable that we, having learned something from someone else, will repeat that and not just parrot their words. Sarcasm mine, in parentheses. But every time you confess sin, you're going back to the cross. You're saying it's paid for. It's all taken care of. So we simply call that the application of retroactive positional truth. Isn't that a nice term? Why? Because it is positional, it's retroactive, and I'm applying it now, and so I'm applying it retroactively. Those were the most horrible words that we could ever hear when I was going to college. The professor would say, "We're going to have the finals," and he would give the date. And the first question that came up, will it cover only the block or will it be retroactive? So I learned that word very quickly. That meant going right back to the beginning. And when he would say, just the block that we covered, this section, I'd, whew, because the other had been long forgotten. But it was retroactive. You had to go back and dig out all the notes and scraps of paper and hope that you could still find it written on your hand somewhere. Or your sleeve. No, that was not cheating. It was just simply reminding you of what you had learned. Isn't it funny how we believers like to change terms. You know, we don't worry, we're just deeply concerned. And we don't go to movies, we go to films. Oh, you legalists. Why don't you call it what it is? I'm going to have a beverage. Which most of you probably will when you get home. Every time you confess, you're looking back in time, and you're applying it freshly in time. The third, we skipped, because that's our subject, the judgment seat of Christ, the evaluation of all church age believers. And be assured, one day, Paul makes it clear, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. That, as someone has well called it, it's report card day. It's either pass or fail. Now, just to put your mind at ease, especially for those of you that may not be coming back, I realize that not everyone that attends the sacred walls of Westside Bible Church will attend again. I remember years ago we had two men sitting in the back dressed in black. I didn't know whether they were angels unaware or they were whatever they were. So I decided I was going to try to feel them out. So first I hit on dispensationalism, and that caused them to start rumbling. And then I talked about eternal security, and I really got them going. And by the time I got through, they were just really upset. And so we bowed in prayer, and back then we didn't have a paved parking lot. We had rocks, and all I heard was rocks flying and tires squealing. They couldn't get out of here fast enough. I think they were here to talk to me after, but that's okay. I avoided that. When we are evaluated, it is very clear that the issue is never salvation. When you are saved, you are sealed. Forever. You cannot lose what God gives. You can lose what you got, but you can't lose what He gives. See, God is faithful in spite of us. Never forget it. Never forget it. And once we become a member of the family of God, He has adopted us into His family, and He cannot give us up. Oh, we can give Him up. We can say, you're no longer my father, but that doesn't change anything. I have a son and three daughters. They could come to me this afternoon and say, look, Dad, you're no longer my father. I'd say, tough. They may not even call me their father anymore, but I'm still their father because I was involved biologically in their creation. Genetically, I am their father. They can never cease to be my children. I could disown them. I could say, you no longer are part of this family, just like in Jewish families where a young Jewish man or a woman comes to know Christ as Savior. They actually have a burial. I was a part of quite a few of them from the other side. Because you see, in New York, there's a few Jewish people living there. And that's where I happened to pastor a church for 7 years. So between Roman Catholicism and Jews, why, our congregation was made up of ex-Roman Catholics and Jews and a Greek. Or two. Does that change the relationship? Fellowship can change. I may not like what my children do, but I cannot cease to be their father. And if that is true biologically, if that is true genetically, how much more God's plan? Well, I don't see anyone vibrating, so I guess you all believe in eternal security, and if you don't, you do now. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to teach at a conference all made up of converted Greek Orthodox peoples. And it was a thrill because most of you know I can read and write the language and I speak it fluently. Well, nevertheless, I had an interpreter because there were certain theological words that I had never used in modern Greek, and so I needed some help. But this man came up to me afterwards and he said to me, he said, "Do you believe in eternal security?" And I said, "Yes." He says, "Hellish, demonic." So I said, "Let me ask you something. Do you have children?" He says, "Yeah." I says, "Are you the father of those children?" He says, "Of course." You know how Greeks are, very quiet and very mild. "Certainly." "How stupid." I says, "Now, can you ever cease to be the father of your children?" "No." I said, "Why?" He says, because, and he said, "Brother, God bless you." And he turned around and walked off. He got it. Now, don't laugh at my accent, because that's the way I spoke for many years, so relax. And then I picked up the most beautiful of all accents, New York. Speaking of the 50s, if you'd like, I'll visit you and tell you how I spoke in the 50s. You could say, "Here's an example of a 50s New York gangster, a young man growing up." The fourth thing that we studied was the judgment of living tribulation, unbelieving Gentiles at the second advent. We covered that, remember, a few weeks ago under Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24 and 25 are probably the most misunderstood passages prophetically in the entirety of God's Word. The amillennialists believe that it's all been fulfilled. The post-tribulationalists use it to prove that the church is going through the tribulation. The mid-tribulational, they really don't know what they believe. And the pre-tribulationalists use it because it says two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left, and they don't understand it because it's not talking about the church age at all. You remember, the ones that are taken in judgment, and the ones that are left to go into the millennium because they are believers. People really mess that one up. And I heard people that should know better. That's almost as bad as the man that I heard years ago speaking at a Bible college. And he got to a particular text and he built his entire message on a word that wasn't even found in the original language. And the professors were all sitting up there with Greek texts in front of them, including yours truly. And he really made an issue of it. I mean, look at that word. Somebody should have tapped him on the shoulder and said, "The word is not in the original." Some people are ignorant. Some people are just stupid. Unbelieving Gentiles will be removed at the end of the tribulation, setting up, clearing the decks of all unbelieving Gentiles. Then, of course, under 5, we have the judgment of all unbelieving Jews. Remember, think about this. Each dispensation starts with believers. That's how God kicks it off. You have the dispensation of Israel, Abraham and his family. Abraham was a unique person because he was the last of the Gentiles of his group and the first of the Jews, the Ivrites, as the Hebrew has it, Ivrei, as the Greek has it. Ivrit simply means one who crosses over the river, and he did. Avraham, from Avram. Oh, what a change. You know what Avram means? The father of high and windy places. How would you like to be called that? Avraham means the father of many nations. I won't even go into Sarah and Sarai, what her name meant before and after. Oh, you're interested? Before it meant... This is Sunday morning, high mass. The barren one. Afterwards, her name meant princess. And I'm being very kind with the barren one. With the right accenting, the word could mean bitty. It's as close as I'm going to get. You fill in the expletive. Point five, then, deals with judgments 4 and 5, and it simply makes up what is called in the scripture the baptism of fire. I had a question this week about the baptism of fire. Do we, as believers at Westside Bible Church, believe in the baptism of fire? Oh, yes. But not what is commonly referred to as the baptism of fire. When it says in the scripture, "And you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire," there are two different baptisms spoken of there. Remember, by the way, there are 7 in the scriptures. Not just 1. 7 baptisms. And the word means to identify, to relate to, from the Greek baptizo. The method is not important. That's implied by the modern use of the word, which means to cover, even to immerse. But the identificational aspect is what is important. That's what you have to understand. Interpret a word as to its meaning, not what you would like it to say. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. It occurs in the life of every unbeliever at the moment of salvation. It isn't something that happens later. It isn't the second blessing. 2 men are riding on the train. The one man is D.L. Moody. Guy leans over to him and says, "Have you had the second blessing?" Moody says, "Is that all you've had?" I love that. I love it. Yeah, he said, "I had the 2nd, the 3rd, the 5th, the 9th, the 15th, the 125th, and he went on. Guy says, no, you know what I'm talking about. He says, "I know what you're talking about. There's no second blessing." And then they say, "And then we're going to be baptized with fire." And all these baptized with fire Pentecostals don't know what they're talking about. The baptism of fire is the removal of all unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. They're associated with what? Come on, you don't need to be a rocket scientist. What's the key word there? Baptism of? Yeah. You want to be baptized with fire? Doesn't fire have a connotation to you? Doesn't it sound a little bit like lake of? Now, of course, if God had asked me, and he didn't, I would have had him say, "The baptism of fire, brimstone." That would have made it clear. But we don't need that if we understand the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire, actually, it occurs twice. Once at the end of the tribulation, and once at the end of the millennium. And in both cases, unbelievers are removed and judged. You don't want the baptism of fire. And even if you prayed for it, you couldn't get it. You know, there's certain things that we ought to be very thankful to God for. You know what they are? 1, things that we pray for that we don't get. I just wish once somebody would pray about something, and then a voice would have from heaven would say, I can't do that. And if you have had that experience, don't tell anyone. You are obviously on something. This morning, I'd like to deal with the remaining time with a subject that is, it's easy for me, difficult for others, because of the unbelief regarding the existence of angels. I hope you're not Sadducean in your thinking. The Sadducees, you see, believed that there was no resurrection, and they believed there was no angels. The Pharisees believed in angels, but had problems with other doctrinal points. Things haven't really changed much. You say, you mean angelic beings, those winged creatures that flutter around and have bows and arrows and hearts, or especially around Valentine's and all that? No. The doctrine of angels is not an easy subject to teach because it involves so much, and there's so much misunderstanding regarding angelic beings. First of all, they're created. They're created beings. They do not possess the attributes of God. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They can't be in more than one place at one time. They're creatures of time, subject to time. Oh, yes, different from ours. I suggest to you that they're probably in a much higher frequency. You know, human frequency is very much limited. Some of you realize that in your study of sound. The human ear is very limited in what it can hear. What happens way up in the millions, the multi-millions of frequency responses? Something's going on there. You don't hear it. I don't hear it. It'd be awful if we did, by the way. It'd be a very noisy world. Suppose we could somehow tune in to angelic activities. Boy, wouldn't that be confusing? We have enough trouble paying our taxes. We got enough problems with our bills. I don't want to hear about angelics. Hear literally about angelic activity. But it's going on. Do you know that's going on right now? In this very auditorium. Listen. Can't hear a thing. When Michael said he had to fight his way through just to get to Daniel, he never heard it. Apparently, angels can tune down, but we can't tune up. Because we have appearances of angelic beings. So the first and foremost that we should understand is that they are created. And they had a leader. And he's called by various names. But we know him as Satan. Lucifer, son of the morning. The cherub that covereth. The devil. The maligner. The liar from the beginning. See, all lies are satanic. Now, what is the judgment of fallen angels? Who are these fallen angels? What are fallen angels? Well, we've established that angels exist. In the Old Testament, incidentally, they were called the sons of God. I make that a point. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make a detailed study on that in the future. As I was looking over this particular section, my mind was captivated with the idea of pursuing the concept of the term Son of God. Why, for example, in the church age, do we not have the phrase sons and daughters? Why is it always used in the masculine? Why is it called sons of God? Lies. The terms in the Bible oftentimes are used quite technically. Just like anything that's worth anything has with it technical language. even in the operation of your motor vehicle, your automobile, if something happens to it, you don't go into a service station and say, there's a funny noise coming out of the thing which is under the stuff. You say, well, I do. Yeah, because you don't know the technical language. But if you understood, if you are too technical, they may not touch it because they know you know too much. Those of you that are computer literate, look at all the technical language involved in that. Right, Terry? Sure. And you see, when Carl and Terry and I get together and we sit around and we talk and Mark comes on to the conversation, my, we can just... And I've heard people walk up to us and they go, oh, no. Get me out of here. Finally, IBM has a commercial that has some impact to it. The two Frenchmen walking together, and the one guy says, in French, of course, that my 500 meg hard drive is maxed out. Oh, he says, too bad. All in French. And you have the captions at the bottom, of course. I'm not understanding what they're saying. And then the one says, well, haven't you heard about lasers? And one says, laser? Yeah, like the OS2 laser. Or IBM laser for huge storage capacity. And I love the last statement. He uses four or five words, and it just simply says at the bottom, cool. It's the Frenchman saying cool. Then they have a couple of Arabs sitting together talking about the same thing. But those of you that are computer literate, you know the technical language is connected with. Well, the Word of God is the highest of all sciences and has the most technical language connected with it. I suggest to you, and I'll give you more on that later, that the word sons of God is a phenomenal technical term. It was in Old Testament times, and it has and carries with it a far greater meaning than it did in Old Testament times. But in the Old Testament, referred to angelic beings. In Job, for example, the sons of God rejoiced. There are three categories of angels. One, elect. Two, fallen, loose. Three, fallen, enslaved, or chained. You know, when it says in the scripture, and this is a privilege that some of you don't realize, you realize that, first of all, these angelic beings were created with far superior intelligence than ours. I would venture to say that in comparison, it would be human to a carrot. Does that make it easy for you? You know, a carrot is a living thing, at one point in its life at least. Tremendous, tremendous intelligence. Then, rapidity of movement. Look at us. You know, we talk about doing 0 to 60, and angelic beings probably move at the speed of light. So their physical bodies are far superior to ours. Far superior, whatever that body is. It appears also that they can assume spirit form, then they can assume physical form. We see that by the manifestations of angelic beings in Old Testament times. Even at the announcement of our Lord's birth, you have angelic beings. The elect angels are the saved ones. As with the church age believer, the elect simply means you're saved. Doesn't mean you've been picked or chosen. See, there again, look, when you understand technical language, the word elect is a technical term referring to a specific group of people. Now, isn't it true that all the elect are saved? Why? Because the saved are the elect. That's why. But the saved have not been selected to be saved, as per Calvinism. You know, I would have a real problem in embracing a particular doctrine that was espoused by an individual who killed everyone that didn't believe his way. Oh, you don't believe in five-pointer? You don't believe in tulip? Yeah. If you don't understand tulip, don't worry about it. They're little flower bulbs that grow in Holland. I have studied this extensively, and all of that business is sheer nonsense. The Word of God doesn't teach it anywhere. And if it does, it's completely contradictory to the balance of Scripture. And don't you ever come up with that sloppy thinking, well, some things are too deep for us to know. Let me tell you something. If it's revealed in God's Word, it's to be known. You know what the problem is? Say, yeah, you are the problem. We're the problem. There's nothing wrong with the Word. We get in and we start reading. Oh, yeah, oh, sure, uh-huh, I got it. By Jove, I've got it. And some people don't have a clue. Elect simply means they're saved. Now, would you have a problem if I said people who are born again are saved? No. Would you have a problem if I said the saved are the elect? They are. Elect angels refer to those who are believing angels, the positive side. And there's no inference here because we know that there's a negative side. Fallen. This is a real deep thought. I have to put it on the board. It is so deep. Fallen. I have granddaughters and grandsons. And when they were growing up, one of them still does, the other one's about to, they fall. Now, if I said to you, someone fell from the window, would you need more information to see whether or not that person injured themselves? Yes, you'd want to know whether it was ek or en, right? If I said they fell out the window, now you'd have more information. You'd want to know how far they fell. But in every case, you'd want to know what they fell from. Simple little preposition. Doesn't this imply something to you? That they fell from something? They fell from a status? And if the elect refers to those who are believing angels, there had to be, again by inference this time, there had to be information conveyed to them that they could believe. You say, well, why don't we have any of that in the Word? I'll tell you why. We can't even get the simple gospel straight for Homo sapiens. How could we ever get angelic salvation straightened out? And there'd always be some weirdo that started the first church of angels somewhere. And he'd be getting saved by angelic salvation. That's why God knows what to do to keep us simple, because he knows we are. Oh, we pride ourselves in our abilities and our thinking and so on. But in comparison to God, forget human and carrots. Now we're talking omniscience. Now we're talking omnipotence. Now we're talking omnipresence. Now we're talking about immutability. Now we're talking about absolute truth, veracity. Now we're talking about one who is eternal life. We possess it. He is eternal life. We have love. God is love. This is a vast difference. God is righteousness. God is justice. God is sovereign. That's all of them. All 10. Which our first graders know and most pastors don't have a clue about. This is not deep. If there's certain angels called fallen, then that means they fell from something. And if some angels called elect, that means they were elect to something. They embraced something. We don't know what the content was. We don't need to. All we know is that they are classified into two major categories with a third subcategory. The elect angels are saved. They're sealed. They're secure. They're ministering angels, Hebrews 1. They minister to our needs. As a church age believer, look at this as far as being unique. You've got an angel assigned to you, at least one. Pastors have three. Some have five. For protection. But y'all have at least one. Just like each of you has at least one spiritual gift. Some more than one. What we might call a primary, secondary gift. But each believer has a spiritual gift. And with that, each believer has a guardian angel. You say, well, that's Roman Catholic doctrine. No, it isn't. It's biblical doctrine. You know, occasionally, theology agrees with the scripture. You understand? Sometimes somebody says, whoa, that's in the Bible. And something happened in eternity past. We have allusions to it in Isaiah 14, allusions to it in Ezekiel 28. But remember, these two references are dealing with actual historical characters that lived during the time of both Ezekiel and Daniel. But you see, again, we infer that if this is a pattern, and it is a pattern, from whom did it come? And the pattern is obviously satanic, especially when he's called Lucifer, the son of the morning. Now then, they're going to be judged someday. You say, but isn't it true? You've taught us that the sentence was pronounced in eternity past. It was. It was. And according to Matthew 25, 41, what was established for them? What is their destiny? All of these fallen angels, the lake of fire. And it even says it. The lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels. Can't be any clearer, can it? You know what, though? You know what the pitiful thing is? You know that man was never designed to go there? The lake of fire was not designed for Homo sapiens. It was designed for Satan and his angels. But if you want to follow the pattern of Satan and his angels in unbelief, then you're going to end up there. That's the way it goes. Oh, I knew you'd get that in there somewhere, that hellfire brimstone stuff. Listen, I would be derelict of my responsibilities if I did not warn you of things to come. These angels elected to fall. How's that? They, by the exercise of their free will, their own volition, elected to fall. The third classification, the second you know is fallen loose. We call them demons. They're loose. You can't see them. Oh, but you can sense them. You can see their influences. Politically, they're having a field day. Look at the White House. You say, you're not one of those right-wing radical types, are you? No, I'm worse. I took out the left turn signals in my automobile. It's like a pastor once said to me, I've become so pre-tribulational, I quit eating post-toasties. I like that. It's inconceivable in my thinking that anyone could be a student of the Word of God and be other than right. Like all Bible should be read. Hey, I got that from J. Vernon McGee, and he's with the Lord, and if you don't like it, when you get there, you tell him you didn't like it. Dr. McGee and I were rather close. I missed the man deeply. Their sentence was pronounced in eternity past. And yet, they will not be consigned to the lake of fire until eternity future. Now, this isn't deep either. Just think. Eternity past, eternity future, what's in between? Ta-da! Man. That answers a very important question. Why man? Why did God create man? Well, here's the one I was taught. What a zipper answer this one is. Man was created so God could have fellowship with him. Oh, you mean God was lonely? Isn't that a pitiful statement? That's just like that disgusting little thing, justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. The whole issue of justification is that we had. Don't get involved in ditties. Please, think sensibly. Why man? Why man? So that the whole conflict of angels could be resolved. You say, is that what is meant when you say that man was created to resolve the angelic conflict? Yes. Now, I have 2 minutes left. I'm going to teach you in the next 2 minutes the resolution of the angelic conflict. Are you serious? Here's how I'm going to teach it to you. Come tonight and I'll give you part two. There's no way I could do it in this short amount of time. As a matter of fact, if I probably took 6 months, I could handle it properly. But that is not our particular subject. But at least you should know. And here's a privilege. Listen carefully. You and I, as believers of the church age, are told that we're going to judge angels. First Corinthians chapter 6 says, what? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? The previous verse says, we're going to judge the world. We're going to be involved in the actual judgment of both unbelievers and angelic beings. Wow. You say, well, what doth that mean? We start Bible class this evening at 7 o'clock, and we'll find out what doth meant means. You're going to judge angels. Is the judgment of angels reserved for all believers? What is the basis of that judgment? What is the content of that judgment? What is the extent of that judgment? What will be the rules of that judgment? Well, you'll find out this evening. I will say this. Not all believers will be involved in that. Remember, there are some in the church in the time of their salvation have made things happen. There are others who have watched things happen. You know the third one, don't you? And there are those that say, what happened? They miss it all. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be those that will stand before the Lord and receive a reward. And as a part of that, there's no doubt in my mind, they'll be a part of that judgment of angelic and human beings. What a privilege to stand side by side with our precious Lord. And I'll give you another clue. They'll be judged by doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. You say, well, that kind of excludes a lot of people because they don't know a clue. They don't have a clue about doctrine. That's my point. I've said this repeatedly, and you might as well get used to it. Eternity is going to be the big Bible class in the sky. You know how much we have to learn? And apparently we're going to be taught. Because Paul infers that when he says, in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his glory to us which he believes. That is progressive. It's not going to be given all at once. Even in our glorified bodies, it would probably be so absolutely phenomenal we couldn't even partake of it. All I know is that each day in glory, excuse the word day, will be a grander progression of the previous, an unfolding of His grace. And when the day ceases, when the sun goes down, anthropomorphically and pathically speaking, and the voice of God speaks again the next day, there'll be a greater unfolding than there was in the previous. Now, imagine that throughout all of eternity. Well, that's breathtaking. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding greatness of His glory. Glory. Next day, more glory. And more glory. You know, while we're here on earth, everything is a down spiral. It really is. Even though you start off as a baby, the baby really is the wide part of the spiral. You're the healthiest. You know very little. That may be good. You're rather immobile. And totally dependent. Totally dependent. You think that's what the Lord meant when He asked us as believers to become as little children? But see, the spiral begins and it narrows. Now we become more independent, self-dependent, interdependent, extra-dependent. And we're born to die. Remember, something will get you if you live long enough. Bob talked about 70, 80. Some of you are going to die healthy, some of you are going to die unhealthy. In Arizona, our last breath may be a sneeze or a cough. But you see, when we enter into the portals of eternity, the spiral goes the other way. It gets greater and greater and greater. Endless. Endless. I can't even fathom infinity. I can't even think of the realm of endlessness. But think also of the fact that there'll be those without Christ and without hope that rejected him as Savior that will spend an endless eternity without him. You're saying, yeah, they're going to lick the flames of fire. That's really not the pain of eternity. No. That's physical. It's the mental torture. Because remember, they will have stood before him in that day. And they will have bowed their knee. And they will confess him as Christ, but too late. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're here this morning without Christ, don't let this day go by. Because your day may end today, and eternity begins. And for you believers, resolve in your mind. I'm not talking about a New Year's resolution. Resolve in your mind that the Word of God is important. It's got to have number one priority. And as you were absolutely dependent upon your parent as a child, so you should be to your precious Lord. That's what he wants. And then he can supply. Then he wants obedience. Is that too much to ask? Isn't that what we look for in our children? I used to tell mine, look, you want to coexist in this household? Obey. You want to live past the age of four? Obey. What does God say? Obey. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this morning. The things that we have reviewed in our minds, been reminded again of your salvation, your greatness, your person. We know the more we know of thee, the more we can understand your workings in our lives. The more we know of thy Son and the power of the Spirit, the more we can incorporate those privileges as believers. Father, continue to speak to us throughout the day as we are reminded again of your greatness, of your splendor, of your majesty. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.